be our privilege now that we can gaze upon the pages of Holy Scripture and hear not the voice of a person, but rather the Spirit of God who inspired them to challenge our hearts. We pray today that in the opening of God's Word, so we are ready to receive it. We pray especially for that one who may be here who knows not Christ. May they see Him high and lifted up, even as we study Thy Word today. We thank You for Your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, even as we have read in our scripture reading this morning, we are looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. In the process here in these Sundays, we have now in previous two parts looked at those testimonies, those witnesses to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We began with the study of the Word of God and what God's Word, the written Word, has to say about Him. And then last Sunday, we were looking also at the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we could there see the testimony both of His words as well as His works, the marvelous things of the miracles which He performed. And that great question that was asked, when the Messiah comes, will He do more? And clearly, no. He has done everything that fulfills all the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah. There ought to be no question nor doubt whatsoever. But then there is also that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him and in His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for salvation. And surely then He has represented all those things in the fulfillment of doing the will of His Father. So then as I come this morning, and I will begin in the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, to look at the birth of John the Baptist in this portion of Scripture. Of all the births that are recorded in God's Word, certainly the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most outstanding. There's no question nor doubt about that whatsoever. But I don't think I would be off the mark very far to say that the birth of John the Baptist is also extraordinary, perhaps to a secondary degree, to the birth of our Savior. But if you look at the whole idea of one man being purposely born into the world to serve one particular purpose, which was to announce the arrival of the Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is a rather extraordinary thing altogether. We don't think about people being born into this world and having just one soul, one particular purpose in which their whole life is bound up altogether. And yet when you look at the ministry of John the Baptist, he was sent here, if you will, for that very purpose, to make people ready for the coming of Christ, to prepare them and to make sure that when Christ came and began His earthly ministry, and then there were not just the miracles but the gospel that He preached, the ultimate objective in the life of John the Baptist was to point other people to Christ so that they would come to trust in Him as their personal Savior. That's a summation, if you will, of his life. It begs a rather interesting question, if you will, though, for us. We may not have one sole purpose for which we have been born into this world and into this life. But I would just simply ask us, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, ought that not to be also, though, our purpose, at least in part, that we are to help people to be ready to trust in Christ as a personal Savior, to point to Him, to point to the one way of salvation. And perhaps to take a page, if you will, out of the book of John the Baptist and to adopt it for ourselves, that we are those who have definitely that purpose. We have definitely that commission that is given to us. And so therefore, even as we see his life, so then we also reflect upon those things that are necessary for ourselves. When you come to the annunciation of his birth, and I'm here in Luke the first chapter, and as you would pick up in the things of the birth of John the Baptist, it begins in verse 5, and I'll just summarize some of the things when you look at it because of time. You have parents there who were in the service of the Lord. Certainly Zacharias was a priest, and his wife the daughter of Aaron, and so there are some things that are there, but they never had any children. And it says in verse 7, they were now well stricken in years. And what you want to understand from that phrase was that they were beyond the ages, the both of them, of normal childbearing. It was not an expectation at this point in their lives that they would yet be able to have children. And so then there's that marvelous revelation that is made And I come to verse 13 because it says, "But the angel said unto him," that is unto Zacharias, "For fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." That's a whole lot to reveal, isn't it, in just the space of a few sentences that is given there. But obviously, an answer to prayer, even in old age, an answer to prayer is just a remarkable thing to consider here. Because it comes back to that great question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And certainly Zacharias, in his prayer life, did not sell the ability of God to do some extraordinary things. But I don't know that he expected to be quite this extraordinary in the outcome. Because when you read these, he has a definite name. Indeed, he will be a source of joy and gladness. He will be the cause of rejoicing of other people when he is born, as you read here. And then perhaps the most important thing in the introduction of verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Well, that's a profound statement in even of itself. Not only a marvel to people, but he who indeed would be great in the sight of the Lord. "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." And then this last phrase of verse 17, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Not only is John the Baptist not yet conceived, not as he's not even born nor conceived. And his life's plan is laid out for you in the space of a number of verses. Because he has a very unique purpose, a very unique ministry in all these things. When you read the words that are here, as you read on from verse 15, let me point out some principles, if I may, though. From his birth, he would be separated unto the Lord. What you read here, known as a Nazarite vow. For various periods of time, there would be those who would take that vow upon them. And it was a vow of separation unto the Lord and away from the world. When you read about John later on as a man, he had no time for the fashions of the world around him. The reason I know that is when I read a similar passage of Scripture back in the Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter, and I read verse 4 there, Matthew writes, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loin, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Now, that sounds like a real popular food fad, doesn't it? Locusts and wild honey. And you're going to be wearing some scratchy, itchy, you know, things that are, you know, uncommon. Sometimes young people today dress uncommonly. Unfortunately, it's not modest. Modesty is not a question here when it comes to John the Baptist, but he was one who just really had no time for the unbelieving world around him other than to be a witness to it. And in particular, to be a witness to God's people, the children of Israel, and to make them ready for the Messiah, who is very shortly going to be born. He kept clean, and as you read the things about the matter of being a Nazarite, in clean from internal pollutions of the vine and unclean foods, clean from the pollutions of dead bodies. It says his hair and his beard were untouched by a razor. And so there was not even those kinds of things that perhaps would have made him more like the society in which he lived. And all those things there, John was going to be one who was separate under the purposes of the Lord in his life. The world would not have any claim upon him whatsoever. What I read there about the Nazarite vow of John the Baptist seems very much like the admonition of the Apostle Paul when it comes to the things of our separation from the world. You can read that as you go back to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And as you read that sixth chapter, the business of being unequally yoked with unbelievers in verse 14. The fact that we have no concord or agreement with Belial, and so forth and so on. No agreement with the temple of between the temple of God and the things of idolatry whatsoever. And you come down to the conclusion of it when you read the last part of verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, "And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Very much echoes the principles of that which was the Nazarite vow, which was kept by John the Baptist, as we read here in Luke chapter 1, even in that those things spoken prophetically about him at his birth. Also, we see here he was extraordinarily filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, so that he would be empowered to serve the Lord in a very unique and very powerful way. And he had a very clear, specific ministry that would be following the pattern, as we read here in Luke chapter 1, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in doing so, to make the hearts of the people, the children of Israel there in verse 16, ready to receive, ready to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior. When you read those things, then it begs the question, what is such a ministry? How do we get people ready to get saved? What do we need to do? Let's put it into the 21st century, if you will. When we're witnessing to people, what do we need to deal with so that people recognize their need of a Savior? Sometimes in conversation, and perhaps even from this pulpit, I've often come to the realization that people have to get lost before they get saved. Now, that sounds peculiar, but let me explain, if I may. There may be people who do not realize that they are without the Lord, don't realize their eternal destiny is hell rather than heaven. People who, in the ignorance of God's Word, and I have to say that from my observations, it seems like there are more and more people who know less and less about what God's Word actually says, other than what they hear from the news or they read in the paper and so forth. You know, like this morning, I found it interesting that with the great admiration for the new Mormon temple, it's going to be built down in the center city. They actually took a paragraph or two to explain Mormon doctrine about God and about Jesus Christ. And I thought, now, if that were a Baptist church, do you think they'd be doing that in the Philadelphia Inquirer? I don't think so. I found some of the doctrine, you know, just fascinating. Everything begins with man. God was originally a man, and it went down through the whole line of things that are just foolishness in the light of God's Word. People need to understand how far away from God they are. If they have not done anything to come to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God. Let's look at the example, if you will, of the ministry of John the Baptist. He who was sent to get the children of Israel ready to receive Christ as Savior and Messiah. And one of the first things I see in his ministry is that his message identified sin as the problem for which they had no solution. That was a message that he gave, whether it was to the religious leaders or to the political leaders of his day. When you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter, again, I come back to that passage of Scripture. And if you pick up there in Matthew chapter 3 from verse 7, and it says there in verse 7, "But when he," and you'll see the context is John the Baptist, "he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." The ministry of John the Baptist was to pinpoint sin. The ministry of John the Baptist was not to show some kind of false favor to those people who were religious. And simply because they profess some kind of religious character, some kind of religious practice, because they even profess to be authorities when it came to what you and I would call the Old Testament Scripture, John the Baptist didn't hesitate for a moment to call them what they really were. They were deceivers. They were misleading the children of Israel. They were taking them away from the truth. John challenges them and he says, "No, you're nothing more than vipers. You're nothing more than poisonous snakes. You need to get your hearts right. You need to be ready for the Lord. And so then when you read these things, will you please understand that what John the Baptist is teaching in all these things is there is a certainty to the judgment of God. Put it all together, if you will, identifying the problem of sin, the problem for which common man, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, has no answer, no solution, no alternative but Jesus Christ. He's hopeless, helpless, apart from the Savior. Not only that, but when we talk about sin, then we talk about the reality of God's judgment. Talk about a subject that isn't too often preached, the reality of the judgment of the lost. Do you know what people have done in recent times? Not that it's new, but it keeps coming back every once in a while. Now you will hear, and even on a certain radio station that can be heard here in the Philadelphia area, you will hear about the ultimate annihilation of the lost. They just go into non-existence. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the destiny is of the lost. The destiny of the lost is hell. The destiny of the lost is to be in hell forever. The destiny of the lost is to suffer the terrible things of hell for eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. You know, I've told you before, there are people that I was dealing with and they were contemplating suicide. And the whole idea was that if they took their own lives, that they would pass on into some kind of oblivion where they could no longer feel anything, especially the pain that they were going through in that stage of life for them. And for them, that was an ultimate escape, is to go into nothingness. How terrible it is for people who think that in taking their own lives or losing their lives, they're going to go into some kind of oblivion. And my, what a rude awakening awaits them. And what a rude awakening so many of those kinds of people have found. But for them it is too late. John pinpoints sin. John underscores the reality of judgment. The way that I know that, and I'm still here in Matthew the third chapter, is then when he comes to the words there of verse 8. And here is his first step of turning back from those things. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. John's ministry was to make people ready to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. John's ministry was to bring the weight of the truth to bear upon the hearts of people so that when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, and as John would do, as we have seen elsewhere, as we read in the Gospel of John, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. So then in that recognition, people would get saved through faith in Christ. Let me be very clear about something here. John's ministry is one of preparation. John's ministry of identifying sin as the problem and indeed challenging them to repent from that are stages that lead up to putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ. John's ministry goes so far and it goes no further. Because people are saved. Do they need to repent of their sins? Yeah, they need to own up to what sin really is. They need to recognize how contrary it is to the goodness and the holiness of God. But in that repenting, it needs to bring them to the doorstep where they will receive Christ as their personal Savior. Again, understand the words in the prophecy of John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 1, to make ready a people for the Lord. Making ready, those are the key words that are there. John publicly confronted the sins not only the spiritual leaders, but then also the political leaders of his day. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, but you go to the third chapter there, you will see the confrontation that John the Baptist had with King Herod. King Herod had a particular problem there. He decided to take his wife's brother and to marry her himself. And that's contrary even under the Old Testament law, by the way. And when you read those things there, you will read, for example, and again, I'm just going to excerpt those things. I read from verse 18, and many other things in his exhortation preached he, that is John the Baptist, unto the people. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, Oh, but it doesn't end there. Read on. And for all the evils which Herod had done, added this yet above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now, it doesn't list all the things that Herod did, but here's the point, though, if you will, when you read here in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist didn't have any problem calling sin, sin, no matter who it was, whether it was the ordinary people, the children of Israel in particular, or whether it was the religious leaders like the Pharisees, or whether it was even the king. He called it as it was in the light of God's word. He called sin, sin. When he identified sin, he told people, you need to repent. When he spoke to the Pharisees back in the Gospel of Matthew, and he said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Here's what you need to understand from that. He didn't want to hear any lip service. He wanted to see something that proved the sincerity of their repentance. You know, sometimes people are repentant because they get caught. If they didn't get caught, they'd never care to repent. They'd have no interest in it whatsoever. They'd have no motivation whatsoever to say they're sorry if they could get away with it. John wanted to see the people meant business when it came to the matter of repentance. Wanted to be very clear. And so then, the bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance was to make it real. And I like when you read in these passages of Scripture those things that John was concerned that they would not be trusting in anything else. You know, we read back there that challenge, and think not to say within yourselves we have Abraham to our father. Isn't that much like the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter? Wasn't that the same thing that they said there when Jesus said in John 8, chapter 8, verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Yeah, if they would come to Christ. But what's the problem? Read on, verse 33 of John 8. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Same problem that John the Baptist faced. Jesus had the similar confrontation there. When you read the Gospel of John chapter 8. But when we look at these whole things, I want to deal with the subject of this baptism of John the Baptist. Can I just simply say, John the Baptist is not the father of Baptist churches. I keep reading that from time to time, and I'm not sure who started that rumor, but it ain't true. Okay. We go back to first century church practices, but you know that really it comes more after John was put to death. Be that as it may, John's baptism, as we read it either here in Luke or as we read it back in the Gospel of Matthew, a Jewish baptism of repentance, an expression that said that they recognized a need and desired to be cleansed from sin. But John wasn't the one to provide that. That was found in Jesus Christ. That which He would provide, and that which they could then anticipate with such a thing. When I come to the length of John's ministry, then I come to its conclusion. And that brings us back to the Gospel of John in the 3rd chapter. And this is toward the end of John's life, before Herod has him beheaded at the behest of Herodias' daughter. What a terrible thing to come to such an end. But John being bound up in prison, and there are questions. And there are questions by the disciples of John the Baptist, and this is what we pick up here. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, I read from verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And then in verse 30, there are these poignant words. Note them well. He must increase, but I must decrease. Understand the picture that is painted for us here. The disciples of John the Baptist were concerned. Hey, do you know that there's this, you know, Jesus, the one there that you pointed to before? His star is rising, and here you are. You come to essentially the end of your life. John, aren't you offended by that? Aren't you upset by that? John says, no, not at all. This is exactly the way it is to work. This is exactly the way that it is planned. He says, ye yourselves bear me witness in verse 20, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. John acknowledged, my life has ever been about making people ready to look to Jesus Christ. Put their faith and trust in him as a Savior, know the forgiveness of sins, know the hope of eternal life in heaven. And I don't have to be anybody important to fulfill my purpose. In fact, I am so glad to see that the Lord Jesus is being more and more recognized by people who will put their faith in him and trust in him as their Savior. The analogy he makes is a very interesting thing. When he talks about the bride and the bridegroom in verse 29, he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Can I paraphrase it, perhaps, to make it a little more clear? Jesus is the bridegroom. John says, I'm just the best man. And that's exactly what is being said here. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, not to the best man. I'm just here to facilitate things. I'm just here to bring everything about so that bride and bridegroom come together and their marriage is consummated, it's completed. And whatever serves to that purpose of bringing them together, that's all I care about. And when they are husband and wife, then as the best man I can say, I rejoice for you. And then I can also just step away because my job will have been finished. My work will have been complete. Again, may I bring this back into the 20th century, please? And here's a problem for us, especially when you come to that 30th verse. He must increase, but I must decrease. Part of the problem of our witness is when we get in the way of the message. When we somehow insert ourselves where we do not belong. Because when I'm witnessing to a person and talking about their need to trust in Christ as a personal Savior, it is all about Him, not about me. So many people will try to make it about you. Well, that's just, you know, you think you're better than everybody else. That's one of the great cliches, is it not? You think you're holier than other people. You think you're this, that. And what are people doing? They're trying to put you back into the picture in a place where you do not belong. Back in my days of teaching science, one of the things that was always instructive to me in chemistry is when you talked about a catalyst. Okay. A quickie science lesson, all right, for just a moment, if you will, please. A catalyst is used in some kinds of chemical reactions, but it has a very unique character about it, and the character of it is this. The catalyst before the reaction is the same way as the catalyst after the reaction. The catalyst doesn't change, but the catalyst makes the other things go together the way they're supposed to. Now, the reaction wouldn't take place if the catalyst weren't present, okay? But, beginning and end, it's exactly the same as what it was when the whole reaction started all the way through. The ministry of John the Baptist was as a catalyst to make people ready for Christ. He came into this world and he came into his life, and he had one particular mission which he fulfilled in a marvelous way. But it was never about him. It was about getting a people ready for the Lord. When I read, "He must increase, but I must decrease," I think about that idea of that role of a catalyst. We have a part in bringing people and introducing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship is not going to include me. I am the outsider, as it were. And by the grace of God, as He can use me in the ministry of the Spirit in the hearts of those people to whom we are witnessing, so that they will come to the realization, yes, they're a sinner. Yes, they need to repent of that sin. They need to recognize what's wrong with it, realize that how it offends the holiness and the righteousness of God. And what they need to do then is to be encouraged to move on, to receive Christ as their personal Savior. And you know, if by the grace of God they are saved, we walk away, and it has not changed us other than the blessing that we have received of seeing someone else come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But it is a marvelous transformation of that person who's been saved. And it is a brand new relationship that previously never existed between them and the Lord that'll go on through time into eternity. Well, I read these things. John was ever the humble servant who recognized his role and also his limitations. Back in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and as you read those words that lead up to that blessed phrase, in John chapter 1 verse 27, John says, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." When you read further down in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." There's the heart of the message. But then read on in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me." And then will you please notice the last words of John chapter 1 verse 30, "For he was before me." The eternal Son of God. John looks at this whole thing and he says, yeah, when it comes to human birth, I was born first. Okay? And really, if you read between the lines, you know what he's saying? And that doesn't matter a bit. Because the one who came after me is the one who was long before me. What a great blessing in the testimony of John the Baptist to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then when we read about the end of John, truly there is that ultimate decrease, if you will. In the Gospel of Mark, the 6th chapter, Herod has a birthday. And in the celebration of the birthday, he misspeaks. He paints himself into a corner, as it were. And the daughter of Herodias asked for the head of John the Baptist and a charger. And it says in verse 27, "And immediately the king sent an executioner." This is Mark chapter 3, verse 27. "And commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. Brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in the tomb." You might look at that and say, my, what a sad ending for such a glorious life of service to Jesus Christ. But remember, he must increase, but I must decrease. Our privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring others to Him, is but for a limited period of time, folks. It's a marvelous thing to know that we're saved, but the people who as yet do not know Christ, they stand in terrible jeopardy. in the greatest of dangers. Because unless they come to Christ while they're still living and breathing, while their mind still functions, they will be lost for all eternity. What we need to do is to be concerned about the increase of Christ in our lives and our testimony for Him. What we need to do is to be glad for the fact that we can just kind of decrease and fall into the background and see the hand of God work in a marvelous way. The parallels ought to be clear in pointing others to the Savior. We have experienced not an extraordinary birth, but an extraordinary rebirth, if you will. It is truly miraculous. It is unanticipated by all that we know in the flesh. And yet it is real as we come to trust in Christ as our Savior. Our life, like John's, needs to be devoted to His glory, being set apart from the unbelieving world, even as we read in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. I like the previous chapter there in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians in verse 14. And there Paul writes, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Verse 5, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Our lives are not our own if we're believers in Christ. They belong to Him. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him altogether. But in our witness and our testimony, if we're going to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ, then what they need to see is the reality of sin, the reality of God's judgment and call for repentance and trust in Christ as a personal Savior. Paul's testimony during his ministry in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, was simply this: testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks or the Gentiles, would be an equivalent word, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I've offended the holiness of God. The solution is the blood of Christ that is able to cleanse me from sin. We study all this together here this morning to ask yet one more question before I close. Because we've been pointing to Jesus Christ Himself. Who else can we identify who had such an extraordinary person born into this world for the sole purpose of saying, you need Him? You need to trust in Him. You need to realize you're a sinner. You stand under the judgment of God. You're lost. You need to be saved. No one else had such a forerunner, one to prepare the way in such a marvelous fashion. But all the attention is devoted to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful for the testimony and the example of John the Baptist. And Lord, though his life came to a difficult end, yet we know that his life was full, it was rich, and he had done all to fulfill the purpose for which he was born. May we understand the purpose for which we have been born again. And may we be faithful unto death. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.